From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always good to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone callers. First up is Brandon listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Brandon.
How you doing, Hank?
Doing well. How are you?
I have a question about Revelation 3, verse 10. It says, He going to keep those people that are faithful and true away from the hour of temptation, which is tribulation. So I'm trying to understand, how is Jesus going to keep us away from tribulation?
Yeah, and a good question. I mean, the way this is typically posited is that as a result of the 19th century idea popularized by John Nelson Darby, there would be a pre-tribulational rapture, and that was the idea of how people would be kept from that hour of tribulation. But that's precisely why I say this is something that is imposed on the text as opposed to being taken from the text. I mean, if you look at the context of Revelation, these are seven letters written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And they're being commanded to say, Caesar is Lord, when in reality they want to say, Christ is Lord. And so, when John sends this letter to the church at Philadelphia, he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you. And remember, he's talking to them when he addresses them as you, from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth and to test those who live upon the earth. Now, how in the world do you get a pre-tribulational rapture out of this in the 21st century? This is written to people in the first century in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And the promise is to them, the church at Philadelphia, you have been patient, you have been pure, and therefore you are going to be kept from the hour of tribulation. That hour of trial or tribulation was an hour that would take place in the first century, not in the 21st century. Otherwise, this would be making sheer mockery out of the words of the text. And do remember that the beast that is delineated in the book of Revelation, John says, with wisdom and understanding, you can discern the number of the beast and the number of his name. How can you do that if the beast is a 21st century beast? Obviously, they wouldn't be able to discern the name or number of a 21st century beast. Not only that, but you have to take seriously what Jesus says at the very beginning. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, and the time is near. Soon means soon, and near means near. And so this is not talking about what's going to happen in the 21st century. This is talking about what is going to happen when Jerusalem and its temple are destroyed in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy in the Olivet Discourse.
Okay. Oh, so when you say, I come at an hour that you are not aware of, see, this is where the rapture is born from, because it says, it speaks out imminently. So when you say an hour that you're not aware of, that's not during the tribulation. So that's why everybody that believes in the rapture knows that time could be now, because if you ask everybody that when Jesus can come, everybody can say he can come at any moment. Nobody that believes in the rapture would say, well, the Antichrist got to come first and then Jesus will come. It's under everybody understanding that believe in the rapture, that Jesus can come at any moment.
Well,
this would be the rapture.
Sure, and I don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I believe that Jesus could come any moment. And I tell people all the time that you should be prepared as though his coming is a long way off, and prepare as though he might come in the next millisecond, because we have no notion whatsoever when Jesus will come again. What we do know, however, is in the pre-tribulational rapture theology, what happens is the pre-tribulational rapturist knows precisely when the second coming is going to be, because all they have to do is just add 7 years to the time of the pre-tribulational rapture, and that's when the second coming is going to be. But no one knows when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. We don't have a single bit of evidence that would point us to know that time. We only know that he will come again, and when he does, he will put all things to right.
That's correct. But if Jesus come before the tribulation, Hank, what would you call that?
Well, in my view, there's no warrant whatsoever to take a tribulation that's biblically fulfilled and then transport it into the 21st century. That's the point. This is something that Jesus spoke about in the Olivet Discourse and pointed back to the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and he uses that to point forward to what is going to happen when Jerusalem and the temple are going to not only be desecrated as it was under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, but utterly destroyed. You also have to read Scripture in context. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus had left the temple and he was walking away, and his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. And he said, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And later on, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately and they say, "Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming or his judgment on Jerusalem, the end of the age of sacrifice?" And of course, Jesus says, now, no one knows the day or the hour, but he says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will most certainly not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled." And this is one of the great proofs then of Christ's great prophecy, because Jerusalem and the temple, which appeared before to be invincible, were then destroyed. So it is a proof of Christ's messianic ministry. So this doesn't have to do with his second appearing. What it has to do with is his coming in judgment on the temple in Jerusalem, just as he foretold and prophesied. I've written about this in a great deal of detail in a book called The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. Back to the phone lines, Tom in Pennsylvania. Hi, Tom.
How you doing, Hank?
Doing well.
My question has to do with the afterlife and hell, specifically.
Mm-hmm.
I've been reading John, Revelation, everywhere it speaks about the second death, and everything that I'm gathering from all that says that, at least in my mind, and I want to double check it with you, is that when you die and you go before judgment, if you're cast into the lake of fire, you pretty much cease to exist. Is that correct, or am I reading wrong?
No, God does not wipe out the crowning jewels of his creation. He continues to sustain them in existence, albeit apart from his goodness and his glory and his grace. So remember Jesus saying, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So we have the indication from our Lord himself that all will be resurrected. So, for example, the rich man that Jesus gives us a picture of in Luke chapter 16, he's
right,
absent the body, and he's now in torment, but he will be resurrected, which means that his soul will return to a resurrected body. He will be judged and then forever separated, which is the second death. The second death is contrasted in the book of Revelation with the first resurrection, and we are partakers even now of the first resurrection because we are partakers of the divine life, as Peter puts it. And so those who are not will not be wiped out, but will be sustained in existence apart from God for all eternity, because that is what they want. They don't want a relationship with God.
Okay, so still be around. It just won't, it'll be more of a torment because they know what they should have done versus what they ended up doing.
Well, it's a torment in that they are no longer able to do what they were created to do. We were created for fellowship with God, and hell is the deprivation of that very thing. At present, there's a veil, as it were, that separates the habitation of God from the habitation of humanity. In the greatest size, that veil is removed, and then heaven and earth are, as it were, conjoined. The habitation of God and the habitation of humanity become one and the same. Now, we can imagine that hell is a different dimension. It's not something we'll ever stumble into, but just as the habitation of God is now veiled from the habitation of humanity in the greatest size, the habitation of the damned will be veiled from those who are forever in God's presence. I've written about this in some detail in a book called Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences.
Okay, sounds great. I do appreciate it.
You got it, and we'll be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Next to the phone line, Laverne, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. Hi, Laverne.
Hello, how's it going?
Good, how are you?
Good, thanks. I'm a first-time listener, and I listened to a couple of things you were talking about, so I thought I'd give you a call. My question has to do with the covenant, in particular the covenant that we are now living under. Can God break covenants?
Well, no. I think that would be a wrong way of stating it, but covenants are involved in terms of the covenant that God is making with people. And when God makes that covenant with a person, that covenant is such that if you obey my commandments, and this is the covenant he made with Israel when they went into the land, then you will live in that land peaceably, and you will be a light to the nations. But if you fail to keep my covenants and my commandments, then the land is going to spew you out like it spewed out the nations who were in the land before it. And so we see that while God gave the land to Israel, when Israel disobeyed, and this is true both of the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom, then they were exiled from the land because of their disobedience.
Okay, now, the reason I ask this is because there actually is a passage that I believe speaks specifically to it, and it's in Zechariah chapter 11, where God is actually speaking through Zechariah, and he specifically says, I will break my covenant that is made with all nations. That is one rendering, all nations, which is found in the New Living Translation. The King James Version says, with all people. So God specifically states that he will break this covenant. And in this passage, he's talking about three evil shepherds that he destroys in 1 month. And I believe when we read the book of Revelation that it's clear he's speaking about the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. In, I believe it's Revelation 16, it speaks of three frogs coming out of the mouths, and these are three spirits, evil spirits coming out of the mouths of the false prophet, the dragon and the beast. And then in chapter 19 and 20, it actually does describe God destroying first the beast and the false prophet, and then the dragon. So I believe from Zechariah chapter 11 that this is actually talking about breaking the new covenant that we are living under.
But isn't the whole context of Zechariah chapter 11 where he takes two staves?
Right.
One called favor, the other union. And
yes.
I pastored the flock in 1 month. I got rid of the three shepherds.
Yes.
Yeah. And then the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid the 30 pieces of silver.
Yes.
So where do you get the correlation between that and the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon?
Well, because this is a prophecy. Like, at that point, there had been no covenant that had been made with all nations. So it couldn't have been speaking about any covenant at that point. So this is a prophecy that God is speaking through Zechariah.
One thing I do think is correct to say is that God breaks his covenant with apostate Israel, but God never breaks his covenant with true Israel. And true Israel is the full complement of God's people. It is the mystery of the gospel where the two become one, where all Israel is saved, all those who are genuinely sons of Abraham. Of course, not all are sons of Abraham. God could make out of stones sons of Abraham, Jesus makes clear. So we're talking not about an apostate people, but rather true Israel. But your point with respect to the correlation between Zechariah and Revelation is a point that should not be missed. Zechariah is reminding post-exilic Jews of the importance of their relationship to Yahweh, and he's exhorting them to finish in the context of Zechariah, the building of the temple. So the book of Zechariah is characterized by vivid apocalyptic imagery containing messianic overtones, and much of that imagery is echoed by John in the book of Revelation. You know, you think not only of the illustrations that you gave, but the two witnesses. They, in John's Revelation, though mentioned in Zechariah, John reworks them in his Revelation, and they preside in Revelation over the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple. Why? Because this, once again, is apostate Israel, and they therefore are symbolic of the whole panoply of Hebrew prophets who pronounce judgment on Israel, again, apostate Israel. So we have to make a distinction between apostate Israel and true Israel. God never breaks his covenant with true Israel or with the church. Certainly, words like church, however, have to be defined because they are not univocal, they're equivocal. There are senses in which we can talk about an apostate church just as we can talk about an apostate Israel. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Kevin, listening in Jacksonville, North Carolina. Hi, Kevin.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Hey, thank you for your fellowship to all your listeners. So I need your advice here. I have a unique job where I work with wounded service members that came back from combat or that are just dealing with mental issues. So one of my assessments I do with them is see where they're at financially, see where they're at transportation, see where they're at family support, and I provide them a resource for that. Get them education, get them an internship. So that's my job. Well, one of the categories I hit on is spiritual. So how are you doing spiritual? And do you need spiritual help? Well, a lot of them will be like, you know, I said we have a chaplain here that will speak with you. You know, does Sunday school, does Bible studies. And, you know, when I hit that category, a lot of them get taken back. I'm done with Jesus because what he did to me in combat, he killed all my men. And or some will just be apprehensive and say, nah, I don't believe in him. You know, he doesn't exist. So I have limitations on what I can talk to him about. I have limitations and that's the thing. I shouldn't have limitations. If I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have limitations on what I can talk to somebody about. And that kind of, you know, weighs on me because I want to say something, but at the same time, I got to keep my mouth shut and not push the agenda because I could lose my job. And I shouldn't worry about losing my job. But these are something that I battle with, so I want to know what advice you have for me that maybe I could persuade them, or not even persuade them, but just get them to open up and maybe put them in the resource to talk with the chaplain or even for me to witness without, you know, being meticulous about it.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. First of all, just in terms of principle, you can continue to testify by your life and by your love, and that points to the reality of Jesus Christ. And there are other opportunities for you to witness as well. You have freedom of speech, which is to say that if you're pointing them in the spiritual category, they are taken back and they say something like, well, Jesus killed all my men, or I don't believe in God, or whatever. Now, you're not pushing anything on them. You're simply responding to what they said. And you, I think you can then justifiably say, well, have you ever considered that that may not be the case? And then you use their objection as a springboard or an opportunity to at least open their minds to the possibility that what they think is so is not so to begin with. So, I think that you can certainly respond to their objection with gentleness and with respect. And I think not only can you, but I think you should. And I think it's completely justifiable to do so.
I agree. Okay.
And I think it's a tremendous opportunity that you have. I mean, it's an opportunity not to force feed someone, but at least to open their minds to the fact that what they are saying doesn't correspond to reality. Now, it's true that we live in a cursed creation, and therefore there's all kinds of death, mourning, crying, or pain. And Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with all of that, but it does give us something far greater, a way to overcome all of that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so even those who are now miserable because of what has happened in their past can have hope, not a panacea. You know, there are a lot of people that are going to promise them a panacea. If you do this or this, and your life's going to be, you're not coming to them with that false hope. You're saying, look, in this life, you're going to have trouble. That's what Jesus said. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So you become adept, wise as a serpent, so to speak, and gentle as a dove, to use the biblical idea, to use every opportunity, again, not to force feed or to thump a Bible, but to point someone in a direction. And you do that, again, not only by what you say, but as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, by how you say it. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.